Brethren, as we prepare to keep the days of unleavened bread coming up very soon now, we ask the question, why does God choose leaven to represent sin? We all are familiar over the years with that phrase, leaven is likened to sin, or sin is likened to leaven. Out of all the physical things on earth, why did God choose leaven to represent sin? I suppose He could have selected just about anything that He would have liked. You and I might choose something different. Some might choose sauerkraut. Like, it's funny tasting, and it's... Others say, well, no, that's really good. We would love sauerkraut. Now, if it were up to me, I'd probably choose Brussels sprouts to represent sin. They're like fake little cabbages that no matter how you cook them, you put them in your mouth and they're as dry as a bone. You can hardly chew them. You don't have enough saliva to possibly break these things down. Like, who ever thought of eating these fake tiny little cabbages? Anyone like Brussels sprouts here? Like the whole audience. Oh, that's funny. Sinners, all of you, I can tell that. Like, everybody loves Brussels sprouts. I am like in the way minority here. That's sad. Okay, I obviously was not the one to choose a representation for sin. The fact is, God chose leaven because it is the most fitting symbol in all of creation that illustrates the working and the power and the energy of sin. So today during the sermon, what we'll do is review the process that leaven follows, that leaven works, and look at the various stages and steps of the leavening process as it goes along, and we'll see that sin follows exactly the same process in our lives. We'll come to see very clearly why God uses leaven to picture sin. And it's not Brussels sprouts. So let's look at a few of these reasons. The first reason I believe God has chosen leaven to represent sin is that leaven is in the air. Leaven is in the air. This was apparently discovered thousands of years ago by the ancient Egyptians. They apparently were the first ones at least to document it, even if they weren't the ones to discover it. But around 2000 BC, some historians say, was when leaven was really first discovered and made obvious. There are hieroglyphics apparently carved in Egyptian monuments that talk about the leavening process and attribute it to some of their pagan gods, which obviously was false, but that's, they didn't know how it worked. But they found that if they set aside dough out in the air, over the course of time, it would begin to puff up. And it soured a little bit and it improved the taste. It made it fluffier and it was easier to eat and more flavorful as a result. Well, unknown to them, tiny microscopic spores of yeast were settling on the dough and growing into it. And that growth of leaven in the dough produced the things that they thought was right. So as long as the conditions were right, leaven was in the air, it got into the dough, and the dough became leavened. And sin, likewise, we might say, is in the air. We'll talk about that more thoroughly in just a moment. Sin is in the air. And if conditions are right, it can settle into our mind and begin to grow within us. And for many human beings, the conditions are ripe. They are lumps of dough, we might say. And sin being, quote unquote, in the air, certainly is something that affects them and can grow inside of their minds. Now, it's interesting. We've talked in detail before, so we won't take a great deal of time to do that. But we all know that the book of Ephesians calls Satan the devil by one of his titles. And one of his titles is, anyone fill in the blank? The Prince of the Power of the Air. We all understand how that process works. That Satan does not broadcast actions necessarily, but usually in attitudes, in approaches. Satan is able to fill the air with his way of thinking, in attitudes of heart. We've talked about before attitudes of jealousy, of anger. Not specific actions, but the attitudes that generate these actions. And every human being seems to be naturally tuned in to that broadcast. And we've talked before about how there are things flying through the air at any moment right now. That if you have your computer hooked up to the internet wirelessly, that signal is going through the air, and all you need is the right conditions to log in to that webcast, we might say. There are radio waves flying through this room by the thousands. And you think, how is that possible? Well, you take your radio and you tune it. It might be a shortwave radio to get long-distance radio waves. It might be a regular AM or FM that takes much smaller airwaves or radio waves. As soon as you turn your radio to that, it picks it up and boom, you've got that program going. And certainly the same is true with the human mind, that we are naturally tuned to Satan's broadcast of envy and jealousy and greed and selfishness, and the right conditions apply, and boom, we find ourselves in the middle of trouble without even realizing how we got there. So just as leavening starts with small, tiny, those first little spores of leaven that settle on the dough, sin starts with the first wrong thought. And if the conditions are right, if the conditions are encouraged, that is where things begin, and it starts to grow. So we might say, let's pause for a moment and ask, are there some things that can trigger or encourage a wrong thought? We know that's where it begins, a wrong thought. The smallest of thoughts. In the same way those tiny little spores of leaven are microscopic, sin begins with the first wrong thought, and it's pursued from there. What can lead to a wrong thought? The first thing, I've listed five quick things here. We'll run through these fairly quickly. The first thing that might begin a wrong thought is an undisciplined mind. An undisciplined mind. It's often been said by some that you should, quote-unquote, free your mind. Bad idea. Really bad idea. Freeing your mind does what? Opens it to all kinds of influences. The Scripture rather talks about disciplining our mind, bringing it into bounds, not just freeing it to whatever comes along, because we'll find if we free it in that regard, without the bounds of God's law, we will find ourselves allowing these spores of sin in that will grow in all kinds of different directions. Turn to Psalm 10 in verse 4. Psalm 10 in verse 4. Do we free our mind or do we discipline our mind? Well, obviously, one aspect of meditation is what? Disciplining our mind. We don't want what might be referred to as a butterfly mind that flits all over the place from one thing to the next, from one little flower to the next, and kind of experimenting all over. We're striving to discipline our mind according to God's principles. Psalm 10 in verse 4 says this, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God." And then it says this, "God is in none of his thoughts." That's an undisciplined mind. It's not thinking directly. It's not concentrating. It's not meditating on God or His law or the application of God's law or how to implement God's law, how to serve others through the principles of God's law. It's just flitting out there. So an undisciplined mind can open our thinking to all kinds of the Satan's or all types of Satan's broadcast and lead us in a different direction. So we are striving to discipline our mind. A second thing that might lead to the first wrong thought is an evil imagination. An evil imagination. Ever find yourself, I certainly have, where all of a sudden you're thinking something, you kind of shake your head like, "Wow, where did that come from? What a rotten thought that was." Turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. When we say an evil imagination, we're not necessarily talking about imagination in the sense of fantasy, although that can be a terrible problem as well. We'll actually talk about that a little bit later in the list here. An evil imagination is just wrong thinking. Allowing our mind to move along a path of wrong thinking. And we've all found ourselves doing that, and again, have to kind of shake our head either physically or mentally to say, wow, that was really a rotten thought. God, forgive me for that one. That shouldn't be a part of my thinking at all. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 says this, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The intent of the thoughts. When we say evil imagination, that's what we're talking about. The intent of the thoughts of his heart. Now, as we covered when we went through a series on the book of Genesis, this wicked or evil imagination, the intent of the thoughts of the heart, in this case, was only evil. What that's talking about is a constant self-focus. So when we say evil imagination, we're talking about the intentions of our thoughts. So we could say evil intentions. We're thinking about doing wrong, and that's something that has to change. So an evil imagination or the intent being incorrect can lead us astray. And that sin starts with that first wrong thought and begins to infect us. There's a third thing that can lead to sin starting with that first wrong thought, and that is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. We know that God has created us. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We know that God has created us with needs. God has created within us the need for food and water, the need to survive, the need to propagate the species, etc., etc., etc. We go through lots of possible things there. But if we let that become a lust, an illicit desire that we begin to think about and act on, it can lead to very wrong thoughts. And Satan would love nothing more than to encourage not the fulfilling of regular needs through righteous or lawful manners, but through lustful manners, through incorrect manners along the way. 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 11, Peter says this, "Brethren," or beloved, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul," or the life, the eternal life within us. "Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Then it goes on to say, when they speak against you, they'll be ashamed of that eventually. But he says, abstain from fleshly lusts. So we all know that wrong thoughts can be generated by regular needs, and if we let them go in that direction, the leaven starts to sink in and starts to affect us seriously. Now, there's a fourth one that's very closely related to that, and of course, that lust of the flesh could be a whole topic, series of topics by itself. But the fourth one is the lure of the world can start us thinking in the wrong direction. The lure of the world. Now we've all, maybe we'll take a look at that in 1 John chapter 2. We've all read this before, we're familiar with it. It's probably something many have memorized. We know what this list says, but it's good for us to remind ourselves that this is where the jumping off spot for many of our sins might be. And that is the lure of the world. Satan is an incredible artist in the sense that he is able to make sin look so attractive. And isn't it amazing that you could take something like a filthy trash can full of slimy, messy, stinking garbage and make it look like a wedding cake? Isn't that amazing how Satan is able to do that? Because that's really what it is. Take something that's absolutely vile, but makes it look so good. And in just 15 or 20 minutes of a television show or a movie, it can get us literally thinking that murder is a great thing. Well, how does that happen? It can make us think that revenge is a delightful thing. Because Satan will package it in such a way that, oh, this person is so evil, you can hardly wait to see that evil person get what's coming to them and get torn apart or blown apart or shot or killed or get, they ought to pay for what they've, and all of a sudden we've got this attitude going. And in just 20 or 30 or less minutes or 90 minutes, we can be thinking that adultery is the greatest thing on earth. Well, we don't actually say that, but we can understand. We can feel with this person. They've been so lonely. They've been so neglected. Yeah, to sleep around with this other person is just fine because, well, they're lonely. They haven't had their needs met. They're going through these difficult times and the music is playing and the lights are dim and it's also... And we're just pulled right into that. And someone will say, what do you think of that movie? Well, it wasn't bad. Well, yes, it was. It was horrible. Because it began us thinking down the wrong way. The world lures us in with its pleasure, with its lights, with its sex, with its glamour, with its money, with its materialism, whatever it might be, can pull us right in. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Our mind begins to think in that direction sometimes without even realizing it. 1 John 2 verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. It's just physical. This world is such a fake. It's alluring, but it's wrong. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, summarize everything out there, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The big three, and again, many have memorized that. All that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the key, of course, verse 17, the world is passing away. This is all temporary. It's all fake. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So the world is like that Hollywood movie set of the Western town. And you ride your horse in, it looks like, well, here's a town, must be thousands of people live here. But behind every storefront is nothing. It's all fake. The lure of the world is that way. It can get us thinking that right is wrong and wrong is right, that good is evil and evil is good. And it can tell us that, oh, all these alternative lifestyles are perfectly acceptable. And if we really cared about other people, we wouldn't give them a hassle about their style of living. And it's just not true. It's false. So Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And there's a lot of the world that is being called good that is absolutely evil. So that can lead us in a wrong direction. That leaven is in the air. It's a constant thing. And there are times, I believe, in human history where the lure of the world is intensified, is just pulled stronger than sometimes ever before. And frankly, mass media today is one of the ways that the lure of the world is magnified upon the people of God. So we have to be careful with that. And finally, the fifth little thing there, that sin starts small with that first wrong thought. What is it? We'll just summarize it as Satan's influence. Satan's influence. Satan influences through attitude. Not through specific actions, because there are far too many specific actions to focus on. So Satan, in his demonic brilliance, focuses on attitudes, on feelings in that regard. And when we have feelings of rebellion, any one of 100 actions can come about as a result. When he focuses on doubt, or resentment, or discouragement, or lust, any one of 100 actions can spring from those things. So sin starts with Satan's influence upon us. And you can jot down, if you like, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We've already referred to it, where Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. But then it says in verse 3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves. We were like that. It's a spirit. Verse 2 says it's a spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So the primary focus of all of Satan's broadcast is disobedience to God. All of those things relate. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll read verse 5. Again, you're very familiar, I think, with this scripture. It's the opposite of having an undisciplined mind, of allowing an evil imagination or wrong intents to rule us, not caving in to the lusts of the flesh or the lure of the world or to Satan's influence. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. We'll just read a portion of the verse. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That summarizes what we just talked about. It is exalting above the knowledge of God. But what's our job? Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So sin starts with that first wrong thought. Leaven settles in our mind and begins to carry us in a different direction. What is our goal? To bring every single thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, we haven't by far, I certainly haven't arrived there yet. I wish I could say, you know, I didn't have one wrong thought today. Wow. Isn't it wonderful to have such a pure mind? Wish I could say that, but not yet. Not yet. It's, why does that idiot come up on my rear bumper like that? Those women drivers? No, I'm just kidding. Not just. Spores of leaven cannot grow without the right conditions. So we strive to deny sin the conditions to grow. Our sins, with the power of God's very Spirit, can be overcome. So we strive to rid ourselves of these things while they're yet small. The first wrong thought should be exercised, should be cast out, we might say, should be put out of our minds. And we ask God to forgive us for even thinking in that direction. And if you're like me, you might get down the road 10 or 15 thoughts along the way and say, wow, stop that. Back on track and ask God to forgive us at that time. God, through His Spirit, can neutralize leaven, can neutralize wrong thoughts. Let's look at a second reason that I believe God has likened leaven to sin and sin to leaven. And that is, unchecked leaven grows. It's not just a one small thought that's there, but if that's not checked, as we just mentioned, it grows. It can grow quite quickly. We all know that a small lump of dough in just a few hours can be completely leavened. It grows very quickly. Very tiny microscopic spores, but if unchecked, it just grows like crazy. And of course, the spiritual parallel is that wrong thoughts, if allowed to linger, grow into strong temptation, strong desire. Desire for something that is illegal, or that is wrong, or that is unhealthy, spiritually speaking. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We won't read through the whole event here, but you're very familiar with the story, obviously. 2 Samuel chapter 11 in verse 2, the classic example of David and Bathsheba and his mistake there. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll read verse 1 through, let's say, verse 3 or so for our example here. Wrong thoughts, leaven settled on the mind, and the lust of the flesh took over. The thought was not exercised as it should have been, and as a result, it grew. It happened in the spring of the year in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, or Reba. But David remained at Jerusalem, so he was not out with the army at this point. Verse 2, then it happened on one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Small bits of leaven settled on his mind. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. What was the problem? He lingered on that thought. It wasn't just a matter of a lady up taking a bath. It was, look at this lady. Wow. So, spending time, lingering over that, where did it lead? Again, wrong thoughts allowed to linger grow into strong temptation, strong desire, evil desire, wicked imagination, we might say. And David was subject to that. Now, it's not saying this to disrespect him. God's recording this to help all of us, to help us understand the process. So instead of seeing this woman in the tub or however she was bathing and turning away and going back in and saying, that's a wrong thought, I will not entertain that, asking God for help and repenting, it says she was beautiful. How would he have known that if he hadn't spent some time lingering on that sight? Well, he did. And fellas, of course, we understand from this that we are visually motivated. And it's very important that we check ourselves with these kinds of things and not allow ourselves to linger on things that we should not be lingering on. You all know what I'm speaking about. So verse 3, David sent and inquired about it. It wasn't enough to look at her and then study the situation. Then he inquires, who is this woman? See, the desire and the temptation was already growing to the point of sending a messenger over to find out who this was. Because obviously the lust was growing in a great degree. It was out of control by this point. And someone said, well, hoping that this would be the end of it, no doubt, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? By the way, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, I believe that that was a warning to David. Yeah, fine, inquire, but this is somebody else's wife. But by that time, the wrong thoughts had allowed to continue and lingered and grew to the point where he simply could not stop the process. And you know the result of all that occurred from that situation. So again, it's not to disrespect David or to point the finger at him. It's to say, point the finger back at us and say, this is something we have to be careful of, to be very concerned about. And it's not just with this kind of lust. It could be with any kind of sin. Ever had something occur in your mind where you felt someone disrespected you and you got a little bit angry at them? And the more you thought about that situation, the angrier you got. You've all heard that story about the fellow whose tractor breaks down. He's going to go to his neighbor and say, well, I'll borrow his tractor. I'm sure he'll let me do that. And we can get this thing taken care of. And as he's walking, he said, you know, he is kind of a selfish guy. Yeah, he's not very generous at all. And I'll probably get up there and he'll probably want to charge me for this to rent his tractor. And is he thinking more about this? You know, yeah, 4 or 5 years ago, he wouldn't help me patch that fence back there. I bet he won't even let me use his tractor. So by the time he gets to the door, he knocks on the door, and the farmer opens the door, and he punches him in the face. That's for not letting me use your tractor. Well, how does that happen? Well, the anger just grows and grows, and all of a sudden there's this huge situation where there was nothing because these wrong thoughts were allowed to continue. Maybe there was a certain disrespect, but do we mull that over and over? Think about that for hour after hour, how we've been disrespected or hurt. No, we take that before God. We lay that on His shoulders. So David's example certainly can help us stand as a red flag warning for our lives. Notice over in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 is very encouraging. Again, several have memorized this scripture as part of their spiritual routine, spiritual responsibility. 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 13. Temptation can be stopped short. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. See, David could have stopped that temptation short, but he allowed it to linger. And unchecked, that leaven grew completely out of control. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. Temptation can be stopped short. Human nature can be cut off. Human beings do not like to hear the word no. And young parents often come to a point of great disappointment at some point in that little child's life when you say, sweetheart, could you take care of this? Could you do this? And they hear that word, no! Human nature does not like to hear no. Stop thinking it. No! Don't do that. No! I'm going to do my own thing. I want what I want. You're not going to tell me no. And we see this rebellion welling up inside of us. But we must tell ourselves no. Much of Christianity is a practice of self-denial because we know what the lusts of the flesh are and the pride of life and the lure of the world. We know what those things are. So we tell ourselves, no, no, don't do that. You can't think that way. Ask God for help and repentance. It's a wonderful process when it works well. How about a third reason God might liken leaven to sin or sin to leaven. And that is this: leaven spreads throughout. Leaven spreads throughout. Leaven does not just alter that tiny little spot upon which the leaven lands. It spreads throughout the whole lump of dough. What is interesting is that it grows into the dough. It starts to permeate it. And similarly, given enough time, sin permeates the person's approach and thoughts. Sin becomes uncontrollable. We've seen that situation with David, that he allowed the thoughts to linger. They began to grow into strong temptation, and then it simply took him over, absolutely overpowered him. It became uncontrollable. The more he thought of it, the more he craved it. And that can be the case with us. Ever drive past a Dunkin' Donuts during the days of unleavened bread? We don't think about donuts the rest of the year. All of a sudden, man, I'd like a donut. And we think about how good that donut would be with that hot cup of coffee. And all of a sudden it's, if this weren't unleavened bread, I would stop and buy a donut or a dozen donuts. Can overpower us. The will to resist is completely taken over. Sin picks up speed. It accelerates. It becomes much more powerful than even we are. 1 Timothy chapter 6 gives us an illustration. 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 6. It's an illustration about money, but it does illustrate the fact that leaven can spread throughout and really affect us from the inside out. In the same way that leaven sets on the surface, but then penetrates deep within the dough and eventually affects it all, sin can do the same thing. Start with that first wrong thought, linger and grow to the point that it becomes thoroughly ingrained in us, and we lose the ability to resist. 1 Timothy 6 in verse 6. Now godliness, 1 Timothy 6, 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Boy, content. Being content with what we have. What a challenge. A whole other sermon subject there. But he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. I haven't seen people who've died carrying anything, obviously. So he's right. You don't get to keep it. Verse 8. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Well, it's tough to do sometimes, but that's the key. A key to contentment. Verse 9 talks about this: those who desire to be rich. I want to be rich. Not, I really hope to have more things so that I can serve better. I hope I can get more so I can help others. Very different motivation. This is just, I want stuff. I want a house like that one. Better homes and garbage cans. Better homes and gardens. That's the kind of house I want. I want mine to look like that. What's the purpose? Is it to serve others? Is it to help others? Is it just to get stuff for ourselves? Some people have such large homes they can't even visit each room every day, let alone do anything practical with it. I got a 7,000 square foot house. Well, why? Do you have an army living there or 12 people? What? Well, no, I never even see the house, let alone live in it, let alone do anything productive with it. And there are a lot of people in the world today suffering through husbands and wives, both working unbelievable, ridiculous hours to pay for something they don't use. And that's this massive house. Why do people do that? Those who desire to be rich. That's not to say if you have a nice large house, great, I'm glad you do. But what are we using it for? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. If it's just to get stuff, to have the privilege of being somebody of substance, completely wrong approach. They fall into temptation and a snare. Given enough time, sin becomes uncontrollable. They fall into temptation and then a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which do what? They drown men in destruction and perdition. What's the purpose for these material things? When John was asked by soldiers What should we do? And he said, don't intimidate people. Don't take more than is your share. Use what you have to serve others. He told thieves, go get a job so you have something to share with somebody else. He didn't say, go get a job so you can enrich yourself. He said, go get a job so that you have somewhat to share. You got something to share with someone else. The way of give. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Sin can become uncontrollable. And all of a sudden we find ourselves strapped to the rocket of the almighty dollar. And everything we do revolves around that buck. I said, wow, how did my life get to be that way? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So leaven can spread without, thoroughly through and through. So here's an example of a person whose love of money has pierced themselves through with all kinds of sorrows because sin was given too much time. The mind lingered on those things and it became uncontrolled, but it overpowered their will to resist, and all of a sudden they're pierced through with all kinds of sorrows that they never would have guessed because of that desire. Let's go through a fourth reason. A fourth reason that leaven might be likened to sin or vice versa is that leaven breaks down the dough. Leaven breaks down the dough. We all understand that leavening is a process of fermentation. Fermentation, we might say, is spoiling on the installment plan a little bit at a time. And that's certainly the case. The yeast spores feed on the sugars and the starch in the dough, and they break it down. It's a process of infecting the dough, we might say, souring it, and eventually, we know, spoiling it if it's left untreated. James chapter 1, the spiritual parallel seen here in James chapter 1, verse 13, is that once leaven spreads throughout, it breaks down the dough. And once leaven spiritually spreads throughout a Christian's mind, we are left weak and defenseless. And we sin. We succumb to the act of sin because it's become uncontrollable. It overpowered our will to resist, and we don't have any other choice, it seems, at that moment. James chapter 1 in verse 13 talks about temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. So let's remember that. God never tempts anyone. Never tempts us. He doesn't say, oh, let's throw this out there to see if they'll be righteous. He doesn't do that. Sometimes parents have made the mistake of tempting their children in the same way. Setting them up to see if they'll be obedient. Not a good idea. Not God's way of doing it. Teach them righteousness. Help them to be righteous. Don't set them up to see if they'll make a mistake so that you can correct them at that point. Not a good way to do it. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Who is the tempter? Satan, the devil, is the tempter. God never tempts anyone. But each one, verse 14, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, is it reasonable to say Satan may know where our weaknesses are? Where we might be leaning? Where our chinks in the armor might be? I don't know that that's unreasonable to say. But temptation comes through those desires, and we're pulled in that direction. Verse 15, then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. In other words, we're weak and defenseless. The dough is breaking down. Our will to resist is broken down. We become overpowered. We are now weak and defenseless, and we give into that sin. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, to me, there's some very encouraging things in verse 15. And that is, it is a process. And that process can be stopped at any time. Sin does not have to be the end result. The process can be stopped. Desire gets conceived, that's the start, and then it can be stopped. that thought can be, quote unquote, aborted. And that conception broken, we might say. And then, if not broken, it gives birth to sin. But death doesn't happen till that sin is full grown. So at any point along the way, that process can be stopped. And that's the encouraging thing. It doesn't have to lead to absolute death. So sometimes we might find ourselves in a series of sin or sinful things that just break us down. And we think it's kind of hopeless. I've had God's Spirit and I've done this. Or I've known about God's truth for this amount of time and I'm still doing that. Well, that process can stop. God can give us the help to break that cycle. And before sin is full grown and leads to eternal death, we might say, that series can be broken. That system can be broken down. And that's a very encouraging thing. Let's go on to a fifth reason that God seems to indicate leaven is likened to sin and vice versa. And that is leaven reproduces. Leaven reproduces. Now, when we say that leaven, once it settles on bread, grows into the dough, we know that's the case. At the same time, it is reproducing. And that little plant, that microscopic plant of leaven, it's actually a fungus, by the way, in the fungus family, it actually sends out spores into the air. It pops a bunch of babies, we might say, and out they go into the air, floating all over the place, so that it's in the air now. You're breathing certain spores of leaven in and out probably every day, in every place. So, it reproduces. How might that leaven get into the air? By other leaven reproducing. So as it leavens that piece of dough, it continues to reproduce. And then the conditions are right, it spreads from there. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 22. What is a spiritual parallel to that? One spiritual parallel is that repeating sin allows it to become customary. And that custom can transform into habit. And all of a sudden we find ourselves broken down in one area of our spiritual lives. And it can reproduce and spread into other areas of our spiritual life. And in the back of our minds, we may say, well, I've messed up so badly in this area. What's the use of resisting in this other area? Just let it all go. It can also affect others. If you have dough with no leaven, and I over here have a leavened piece of dough, what's eventually going to happen to your piece of dough? It will be affected as well. So anyone who has said that, I might sin, but it doesn't affect other people. It's only my problem. That's simply not true. If we are in that position, yeah, I'm sinning, but I'm not hurting anyone but myself. If we think that is absolutely untrue, because you are spewing out spores that absolutely affect others. Let's take a simple thing like a father who's an alcoholic. He might say, well, I'm not hurting anybody but myself. I'm the only one drinking. Are we foolish enough to think that's not affecting others? Like the wife? Like all the children? Like the neighbors? Like the job? I mean, how reliable is that guy on the job? Probably not very. And we can talk about that with any kind of sin. Certainly sins that are much more hidden than one that might be open like that. They affect our family. They affect the church. They affect each other. Proverbs 5 and verse 22. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man. Now, Solomon maybe, or David, whoever wrote this portion, might be thinking about those who are trying to entrap others. Some feel that that's what this verse means. You try to spin these traps for others, and your sins are going to wrap you up. But others say, no, I think this is what I'm talking about, is that our sins wrap this web, this spider's web of trouble all around ourselves. His own iniquities entrap the man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. it becomes customary. It transforms into habit. It affects us and it affects others. It begins to reproduce and spread, not just to ourselves, but to others. Ever seen a person reason that way? That they steal a little bit from the job because they know somebody else who steals a lot more. They get away with it. Ever known someone who says, well, I never pay full taxes. That's certainly not what I do. Because they never check up on you. He gets away, quote unquote, with murder. And we think, well, yeah, I guess it's not that big a deal. Sin can spread. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Paul talks about how this sin can just be ingrained in us. And how he lamented over that fact. Could not wait for the time when he would be completely cleaned from that. Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. Paul says this, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Romans 7, 22. I would certainly say every member of the Church of God feels exactly the same way. I delight in the law of God. What a great law. I mean, don't kill. What a great law. Don't steal. What a great law. Keep the Sabbath holy. Have a day of rest. What an outstanding law. But, he says in verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I mean, if I love the law of God so much in my mind, why do I still sin? Well, it's because I've got this ingrained nature that I've allowed to develop, that I frankly have encouraged the development of, that is the law of sin. And it can take me to places I don't want to go and I shouldn't be. The law of my mind fights or wars against the law of my flesh. So Paul is saying, in essence, sin becomes a law. It rules over us. It directs us if we're not careful. And established sin can open the way for other sin to enter. And he was frustrated with that. He was sad about that. And yet he understood that it was possible to change. He says, O wretched man that I am, in verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? How is it possible to be freed from this? And he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That was the answer. Turning to Christ, asking for a clean heart, as we heard last week, asking God to purify us, to root out that repeating sin, that customary habit, that transformation that has taken place from evil to righteous. We certainly don't want to open the door for other sins to enter. Let's go to a sixth reason. A sixth reason God might liken sin to leaven and leaven to sin is that leaven sours the dough. Leaven sours the dough. As we've mentioned, the original process as it came to be understood by the Egyptians is that if you leave dough out in a nice warm situation, and they feel maybe this happened by accident the first time, somebody didn't get to baking the dough quickly enough, and they noticed it began to grow. And of course for them, that's a miracle to an ancient mind. Wow, it's small, now it's big. How'd that happen? I don't know. Must be one of the gods that's involved with this. So they attributed yeast and its workings to one of their gods. Or maybe they invented a god for that process. The problem was, of course, that it was souring the dough. Now, if just a little bit of that takes place, it's called sourdough bread. You've all had that. And it's pretty tasty stuff. But what we understand that if that souring process goes on, that fermentation which produces the souring of byproducts, the byproduct of the leavening that goes on, it eventually sours the dough. And we say, well, in bread, that's the sourdough bread is pretty good, but what about a sour human being? Don't we all love to be around sour human beings? It's so pleasant to see them, to spend time with them. No, not really, not at all. Well, the habitual practice of sin leads to self-will. Nobody is going to tell me what to do. And it leads to this sour, this hardness of heart, this souring of the attitude and approach, which eventually leads to rebellion. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And we see much of the world infected with this sour attitude toward God, toward His law. And with each succeeding sin, it picks up momentum. It finally can sear the conscience. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Leaven sours the dough. Sin sours an individual. Sours their attitude and approach. And what we would hope is pure becomes foul, becomes sour. Sour, not in the sense of taste, but sour in the sense of spoiling. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy," this growing sin, "speaking lies and hypocrisy," and then it says, "having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Anyone who's been through something as frightening as that, being burned to the point of having lost feeling. And of course, the medical profession defines. You've got first degree burns, which are basically just a burn, a little bubble there, a little blister. And you got second degree burns that get below that. But if you get a third degree burn, that goes right down and can completely sear the nerve endings. They say third degree burns are not as painful as second degree burns. Now, I've never had a third degree burn, so I don't know. I've had some second, but never a third degree. They say it's not as painful. Why? Because it's killed the nerves. You don't feel anything. Now, the skin grafts that are necessary after that are exceedingly painful. But the burn itself apparently is not, because the nerve endings are shot. They've been seared. Seared with a hot iron. So that's what he's talking about here. Having our conscience seared to the point that we don't feel anymore is one of Satan's ultimate goals of the leavening process. To get us to the point where we don't really care anymore. It's not a big deal to us. It doesn't matter to us anymore. So he's saying here, some have gotten so wrapped up in, and especially in the latter days, this will be the case, they give heed to spirits and doctrines of demons, and their conscience is seared. It cannot feel anymore. And we understand that oftentimes in our lives, the first presence of sin really bothers us. And we're disappointed with that. And that's the time, of course, we know we should be repenting, asking for God's help to change, to rid ourselves of that sin. We desire to have a finely tuned conscience. So we're sensitive to sin. We recognize it quickly. It's something that a red flag goes up immediately. And a mind filled with God's Spirit will recognize sin when it appears. And they'll have a childlike attitude, a willingness to be taught, eager to learn. But if their conscience gets seared, someone's going to correct me? I don't think so. And all of a sudden, or not all of a sudden, but over the course of time, the conscience is seared. And that person becomes so sour that they are unteachable, unworkable. Their heart is no longer malleable or moldable, but it's completely hardened. And they are a sour human being. Now, they can be very pleasant, but as far as their attitude toward God and His law is completely soured. And that leads us to the final step. Leaven spoils the dough. It spoils it. We understand that the process of leavening is, as we said, the process of fermentation. It's actually the process of destroying it. It's a process of breaking it down and making it useless. If leaven is not checked, it will ruin the flour, the dough. It'll ruin it. It'll become so sour that it will be unusable. Its very composition changes. We understand that sin, left unchecked over the course of time, allowed this whole process to work. The total end result is disintegration of character. In the ultimate, disintegration of character. And in essence, we might define that as the unpardonable sin. Disintegration of character, where the individual either rejects God's Spirit completely or completely loses it if they've had it. That's a terrible place to arrive at. Total disintegration of character. There is nothing left at that point. Hebrews chapter 6 reminds us of that. And Paul, in essence, throws up a red flag of warning for all of us. One of the great things about the days of unleavened bread is it gives us an annual opportunity to refocus, to stop, to look at ourselves, to take a close examination prior to the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, to see where we might be in this process, to analyze ourselves. We don't want to end up the way Paul describes here in Hebrews 6 in verse 4. It says, "For in the case," I'll read to you from the New American Standard translation here, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit," that's all of us, "and," verse 5, "have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come," that's all of us, "we have God's Holy Spirit, and we've been baptized, had the laying on of hands, we've tasted the good word of God, we see the truth, we understand the power of the age to come, that God will send Christ back, the kingdom will be set up on the earth, and then," verse 6, "have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." If we lose God's Holy Spirit, it is all over for us. Now, when that happens, I cannot define. But we never want to be close. It is true, if we lose God's Spirit, it is over. It's over for us. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again, they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Christ's sacrifice pays the penalty for our sins once and for all. If we turn away from that and completely lose God's Spirit, it's like putting seeds in a wet paper towel up on the windowsill. Put those seeds inside that wet paper towel, what's going to happen? They'll sprout and they'll grow. They'll start to grow. But if you don't water that paper towel after that sprouting takes place, and it completely dries out, what happens to those seedlings? They die. And can you then put them back in the ground? Can you then water them a little bit and then have them grow again? The answer is no, they are dead. And that's what it's like when one loses God's Holy Spirit. It is over for them. So we want to understand the process of leavening so we never get to that spot. We certainly don't want to be in that position where we simply don't care about God's way anymore. Now again, people ask, well, what about those who are here and aren't here anymore? I don't have an answer for that. I don't know what the answer is. But I do know what the Scripture says. If they have God's Spirit and have lost it, they are lost. And that's tragic. So we want to be sure that we're never in that kind of position. Understanding the process of leavening can be a tremendous benefit to us, can be a warning to us all. And every year, God allows us to keep these days of unleavened bread so that we remember the process of sin. He has us get leavening out of our homes, keep it out of our diets, to remind us what sin does in a human being's life. So God very mercifully has shown us this process of leavening to help us. Yes, to warn us, but to help us. So that when we see the process of leavening beginning to work in our lives, we turn back to God. We ask for help. We ask for repentance. And we move in the direction of God's way instead of the influence of Satan's way. As Paul said, "Who will save this wretched man and deliver me from the body of death?" He said, "I thank God that Jesus Christ will." So we have a Savior that will help us in our battle against sin. And that's extremely encouraging. If you wanted to choose an ally to help with sin, who would it be? It would be the one who never sinned. That's who we turn to in strength, in help. And He says He will help us. So thanks be to God that we do have a Savior that is more powerful than sin. And we'll refresh that on the Passover. So brethren, at any point we can turn to God for help, to reverse the process of leavening, a downward spiral that leaven takes us. Let's beware of the progression of sin. Let's renew our thankfulness that God gives us a way through His Son, Jesus Christ, to reverse the progression of sin and pursue the way of righteousness.
express that on the Passover. So, brethren, at any point we can turn to God for help to reverse the process of leavening, a downward spiral that leaven takes us. Let's beware of the progression of sin. Let's renew our thankfulness that God gives us a way through His Son, Jesus Christ, to reverse the progression of sin and pursue the way of righteousness.